Now, up until this time in Ecclesiastes, the references to God had been few, but here in chapter 5, we're going to actually see 11 different references to God. Seven of them we just read, and so it debunks the view of some commentators that the book of Ecclesiastes is really describing the world without God. First thing we're going to look at, we're going to call it Listen Up. Though there's been a plenty of advice in the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, the preacher king, Solomon, really begins to sound like the preacher here. Guard your steps, he says. Watch your steps. Walk prudently. Be thoughtful about what you're about to do. And when is this? As you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. So who is he talking about? Who, and more importantly, for us, what does this mean? Well, this is talking about the well-intentioned person who goes to church, likes to see friends, enjoys the singing, turns up cheerful enough, but yet listens with half an ear. This can be any one of us that comes to church. And with directness, the preacher takes us on, addressing how we approach the worship of God. He says, pay attention, listen up. We're to come engaged. Think about it as a pilot going through a checklist before he flies. We could ask, am I ready to listen to the voice of God? Is my heart open to spiritual instruction? Are my ears attentive to the message I will hear from the Bible? And what are the consequences of coming in haphazardly? Philip Ryken says this, if they hear God's message at all, they do not receive it by faith. Whatever sacrifices they offer are insincere. Such hypocrisy is not just foolish, it's also evil. Remember, the preacher is talking about people in the church, yet they have so little understanding of who God is or what it means to worship Him in spirit and truth that they do not even realize that what they are doing is wicked. The worship of the hypocrite is sin. So Solomon says to draw near, to listen. And compared to doing what? Well, compared to offering the sacrifice of fools, those who do not know what they are doing. Now, we're all to offer sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. But if we're not offering up sacrifices of praise, we're at the risk of offering the sacrifice of a fool. And who are these that offer the sacrifice of fools? William Barrick says, these are the ones who are so dull a spiritual understanding that they actually think they're doing something good and acceptable. And they don't realize they are not. Solomon's focus here is on how we listen. Listen up. And it nailed me as I thought through and prepared. How many times had Pastor Tom said amen at the end of a prayer, and I couldn't even begin to tell you what he included in that prayer? How many times have I sung a praise with everyone else, all the time rehearsing what I'm going to do tomorrow? And isn't it amazing how we can sing lyrics without being engaged? Or how many times have we been listening to a sermon, perhaps even taking notes, and then you find yourself coming out of a daydream to realize you're several points behind, or Leah nudging me to re-engage Maverick, so to speak. It's easy to do. Philip Ryken says, understand that whenever we go to worship, we enter the presence of a holy God who has gathered his holy people to hear his holy word. If we take this for granted, not listening to what God says, then the Bible says we're guilty of a great evil, for we have despised the gospel of the cross and the empty tomb. Is God holy? How holy? Well, there's only one standard of holiness. It doesn't come in variations, though we'd perhaps like it to. I'd like just a little bit of holiness, please. Is God only a little bit holy? Perhaps we should ask Nadab and Abihu, who offered up strange fire, Leviticus 10. Or perhaps ask Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about what they were offering to the Lord in Acts 5. When we consider the holiness of God and compare it to our own unholy worship, are we not sobered? Do we not feel that dread? The realization that only by grace we're able to inhale even another breath. But I'll do better today, we say. And we've said it before. And we failed again before. I'll do better today. And even if we do, what about all these past failures of worship? We can't make up for last week's worship failure by trying harder today. Here's the good news. By coming to earth, living an entire life, not just coming on Friday, dying, going back on Sunday, but coming as a babe, living 33 years, living perfectly that life we should have lived, including how we worship. Christ worshiped. And I hadn't considered that before. Just that part of Christ's perfection was his own perfect worship. He worshiped in the temple, in the synagogue. Psalm 22:22, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is familiar to Christ, making it his own. Jesus sang. Jesus praised. He worshiped, and by his death on the cross, and our faith in that work, we get credit for that perfect worship, as if we had worshiped perfectly. Philip Ryken writes, this is part of what it means for us to know Christ. Our imperfect worship is accepted by the Father because of the perfect worship offered by the Son. When we know that even our worship is forgiven, then we can approach God with joyful confidence, rather than saying, if I worship the right way, then God will accept me. We say, I am already accepted through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now it is my privilege to worship God the way he wants to be worshiped. So we praise God that our previous worship is forgiven. Our prayerless prayers, our praiseless praise. But because of Christ's worship credited to our account, we can now stride up the hill, so to speak, and engage, be able to worship anew. Solomon not only tells us to listen up, he also tells us in a way to shut up. What do I mean? Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. And why is that? For God is in heaven and you are not. God is in heaven and you are on the earth. This is sobering. Is Solomon discussing the distance between God and us, between heaven and earth? Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. We often consider Earth being the little blue dot in a big expanse, and we're a spot on the footstool of His throne. So ponder that whenever you begin to think that all of this is about us, about you, about me. So is it the distance or is it the relationship? God is in heaven. You are on earth. He is the creator. We are the created. I think He means both. And after much is said in His defense, listen to what Job has to say. Job had said plenty in his defense. And then in verses 30 or chapters 38 and 39 of Job, God speaks, and I'll just a few snippets. But when God spoke, He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with its satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth?" And then Job soberly replies, Job 40, verse 1. Before that, God continues in 40, verse 1. God's not done. Sorry. The Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then verse 3, Job answered and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Pastor Don Green has said, "Sometimes your best friend is your own hand to place over your mouth to keep from saying something stupid." Job got it. Job realized should not be hasty in speaking to God. And Solomon understands this. Because of this great distance, because of this relationship gap between God and us, says, "Therefore, let your words be few." The New Testament, Matthew 6, verse 7, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words." Now, this is not meant to limit the length of prayer for earnest pleas, for pleas that have content, because God does ask us to come and cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us, per 1 Peter 5, 7. So certainly He is inviting us, encouraging us to pour out our hearts and our cares. It's the rambling, thoughtless, repetitious, rote, without meaning words that we're not to bring. I started our time with a prayer from Matthew Henry, who, again, is a master of weaving in Scripture into prayers. He says this, "Let us speak to God and of Him in His own words, which the Scriptures teach, and let our words of our own invention, be few, lest by speaking by rule we speak amiss." And I've often thought that I am safest in prayer when I'm praying the Scriptures. But we're certainly not limited to just praying Scripture. But we're cautious about what we are. we're to be engaged. Solomon continues in verse 3, "For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool comes through many words." Now it seems Solomon is quoting a proverb, perhaps one of his own here. It's very much in proverb style. Just what the dream is to which he's referring is not clear. Is he talking about dreams at night following a hard day's work? Is that because the effort that is mentioned here means activity, business? Or is he referring to daydreaming rather than worship following this theme that he has going here? But it's a stern warning to fools as he continues to discuss how we approach God. Dave Bland writes, "A person's dreams and burdens are one and the same in that they do not last. They are insignificant. In the same way, the many words of a fool that a fool utters are capricious, and they can't contain nothing of substance." Verse 4 of our text says, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow, that you should vow and not pay." We have this warning from Solomon to fulfill vows that are made. But it's also an encouragement not to make vows at all. We're not required to. Certainly in the Old Testament, vows were more prevalent. Tremper Longman says, "Quite simply, those who do not fulfill their vows are in a worse situation than those who never make them in the first place. After all, vows are optional. They are not commanded. Thus he warns his hearers not to play religious games, to make vows, and then try to get out of them. Verse 6 says, "Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God." Well, it was a mistake. He addresses the common practice of making excuses for sin. And the messenger here, it's not quite clear exactly who the messenger is. Some think it could be an angel. Some say perhaps it was somebody who had a duty to go door to door and collect vows that were made. We're not exactly sure. But Solomon answers why we should not let our speech cause us to sin. And he answers this in the form of a question when he says, "Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" Again, it's clear we're not to be flippant with the Almighty. And in verse 7, he seems to add yet another of his proverbs. "For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. There's vanity." It's a theme we've seen often through the Ecclesiastes. This empty worship. It's vanity. But Solomon gives the answer. He says, "Rather, fear God." Thus, in a sense, we're back to where we began. Fear God. Guard your steps. Listen up. Be careful with your words. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom." And if that's so, we can say that right here, verse 7, is one of the wisest verses in Ecclesiastes. Rather than all of that empty worship, fear God. Rather than the vanity and the futility, the vapor mist of daydreams and empty chatter of one who only pretends to worship, no, there's another theme, and it's bright here. Fear God. All is vanity, except if we fear God. And this theme grows through the rest of Ecclesiastes, all the way to the end. We'll see in chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. And it's introduced right here in chapter 5. Fear God. Why? Because of His holiness, because of His grandeur. Charles Bridge defined the fear of God as the grand fundamental of godliness. To fear God is to recognize His might, to recognize His majesty. As we saw, God is in heaven and we are not. Psalm 89:6, for who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? For who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around Him. Philip Ryken writes, when we fear God in this way, we shall come to worship with expectancy and awe. We'll be ready to listen to what He says. He is God, after all. We will be careful what we say, limiting our speech to words that are pleasing to Him. We will give God what He deserves, including whatever time or talent or treasure we have promised to give. Ecclesiastes 5 was written to help us take God more seriously when we worship. At this point, Solomon, the preacher, Koheleth, now shifts to begin to look at and appraise bureaucracy. I call it the cozy up section. Now, all my ups in my outline, they are hooks for us, right? So I'm not telling us we need to cozy up. Not that you needed that explanation, but I felt like I should give it. All right? We should listen up. We should shut up. Don't cozy up. All right? But this is why I chose cozy up, because verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and denial of righteousness in the province, don't be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. Talking about government through the ages. Martin Luther had this to say, unless there is some Solomon to exhort and console him, government crushes the man, extinguishes him, and utterly destroys him. Talk about nothing new under the sun, right? And this word watch is an important word. For one official watches over another. But what does it mean for them to watch over each other? Well, it could mean, it might refer to the way that different branches of government tend to be suspicious of one another. To watch in this sense is to keep people under surveillance, looking for a way to take advantage. Or it could mean this, something a little more positive in a sense versus this negative connotation, but positively, as at least as how they interact with each other, could imply that people in government are watching out for one another, protecting each other. This kind of cronyism, it creates a political machine that leaves poor and ordinary people on the outside looking in. These thoughts are from Philip Ryken, who says it's hard to be certain exactly what kind of injustice Ecclesiastes has in mind, but even the uncertainty helps prove the preacher's point. There are so many kinds of injustice in society that we should never be surprised by sin. Verse 9 says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Or said another way, a king who does not cultivate the field is a disadvantage to the land. Well, what's he saying? Well, that according to Derek Kidner, even tyranny is better than anarchy. A developed country needs the strength of central government, even if it entails the burden of officialdom. And I think that's true. You know, we think of our own country, consider it a poor system until you compare it to any other in the world. You know, our founders understood this idea that the sinfulness of man and the corruptness of government. In when the Constitution was being ratified, right, they drafted the Constitution, then they had to go state by state by state trying to get 9 of the 13 to sign on, right? So there was a lot of discourse about why this was a good thing. And 3 of our founding fathers, James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, and John Jay, wrote a series of letters known as the Federalist Papers, but they did it under the pseudonym Publius. But in the Federalist 51, Publius, who we now know was James Madison, who penned this, said this: ambition must be made to counteract ambition. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. He goes on to say, experience has taught mankind the necessity of auxiliary precautions. This policy of supplying by opposite and rival interests the defect of better motives might be traced through the whole system of human affairs. We see it particularly displayed in all the subordinate distributions of power, where the constant aim is to divide and arrange the several offices in such a manner as that each may be a check on the other, that the private interests of every individual may be a sentinel over the public rights. What was he saying? You create a government, you divide the branches, you checks and balances, and each will fight hard for their own little fiefdom. And by fighting hard for their own, it keeps everything in balance. That was their view, based on their knowledge and understanding of the sinfulness of man. Now, the founders were not perfect men. And contrary to arguments of some, the Constitution is not inspired. It's not on the par of Scripture, nor should we count it to be. But it's a good document. It's a helpful document. We're thankful for it. Robert Winthrop was the Speaker of the House in 1847, and he spoke to the House talking about our government. He said, men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by the power with them or a power external to them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or the bayonet. Right? The founders understood that a government such as ours needed a people that had some self-control, could govern themselves. He said, if they can't govern themselves, the only thing that will restrain them is the bayonet. And I think that's largely what we have now. We have abandoned this idea of objective truth, the Scripture, a God. What's left to curtail man other than the threat of prison? That's where we are. No fear of God, no fear of authority. We have a democracy and divided government. One of the reasons why we didn't want a king after the Revolutionary War, right? We didn't want somebody dictating. We wanted to separate powers. But we are waiting for a king, and we want a king. Right? We want the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he reigns, every decision, perfect and just. No need for checks and balances. Every decree, every action, every decision, right, holy, and perfect. And with that, we say, bring it. Amen. All right? So our hope is not in a democracy. Our hope is not even in November, when we are hoping for a change in power, though we're not going to complain if it happens. But that's not our hope. Our hope is in the Lord, who is sovereign over all things, even where we find ourselves. His sovereignty is such a comforting doctrine. He is sovereign. No, our hope isn't in the White House, but in His house. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen. Amen. He's redeeming a people by his son, for his son, to his own glory. Everything that is happening in this world, every interaction between governments, between peoples, between nations, is all about that purpose. God is redeeming a people by his son, for his son, to his own glory. If you don't understand what's going on, remember that. That will explain it all. He is at work bringing his people to himself. And we can be a part of that no matter what comes. We're sojourners here. This is free. We're sojourners here. This is not our home. Right?
Amen.
So, with that, moving on. We've got another up. Count it up. Beginning in verse 10, Solomon brings us all down to a personal level. The folly of riches. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance, they will not be satisfied with its income. You know, the love of money is never satisfied. We see this in the New Testament companion, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and perceived themselves with many griefs. Now, Solomon adds that he who loves money will not be satisfied. This too is vanity. It is vapor. It is emptiness. Now, there's a couple of problems addressed here regarding money. Verse 11 says, you know, that others will try to come and take it. It says here, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. What's his point? Well, illustrate it this way. I suspect if any of us won the lottery, we'd have a lot more friends and relatives that we ever knew existed, right? When wealth increases, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. And we're experiencing that now. Your wealth increases a little bit. Perhaps we got a bit of a raise before Christmas, right? And now inflation in the market, what little raise I got has been swamped by the, you know, market. I am not where I was, and nor are you, I suspect, in December, right? And you've probably experienced this. Your kids get older, they eat more, right? You get a little money, food bill, feed more kids. So what is the advantage to the owners, Solomon says. And he asks, but to look on. And that takes us back even as to Ecclesiastes 1 verse 3 when he talks about what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What advantage is it? What profit, outcome, benefit, success? What does man gain by all of this? Mark 8:36. Asked similarly, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Rhetorical questions. Answers are none and nothing. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on, to watch what happens, to see the increase gobbled up? This just cannot be our goal, right? If to hoard, to store, this cannot be the goal. But the goal then is to enjoy the pleasures that we have, to enjoy the benefit of a good day's work. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. So another problem with having money is that it can keep us up. Right? Hard work for its own sake, right? You work hard, you enjoy what came from that labor, and it brings rest. But Solomon seems to be saying that the one who's consumed by his money, that's the object of his happiness, not the means to enjoy one's station in life. It brings sleeplessness, either from eating too much, because you can, or worrying that you're going to lose it. That takes us to the next point of hoard it up. Solomon says, this is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by the owner to his hurt. Riches being hoarded equals evil. Love of money, 1 Timothy 6, equals evil. Verse 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. Derek Kidner has this to say about this sad situation. But in fact, it was toiled for and worried over. Now it has spoiled his life twice. First in the getting it, then in the losing it. And if this is the case, he says, an extreme one, we'll all face something like it. We shall go out as naked as we arrive. Verse 15 says, and as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Reminds me of the meme, I'm sure it was Facebook, where I see my memes, maybe you've seen it too, about the hearse that was pulling the U-Haul and just the absurdity of that. No, death separates us from everything. We take nothing with us. And if you've experienced death, and we all have, nothing is taken. 16 says this is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. My mind goes to the mental picture of Ebenezer Scrooge, sitting alone, little room in front of a little fire, room dimly lit, nursing his bitterness at life. Derek Kidner says, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it's the emptiness that it leaves. And we'll turn to wrap it up. Now, this isn't the wrapping up like I'm almost done. So this is a different kind of wrapping up, and we'll see it here. Verse 18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. Literally what it says, this is what is seen to be a good thing, which is beautiful. So what is this beautiful thing that Solomon is directing us to? To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all his labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Life is a gift. Thus our handle to wrap it up. The key word here is God, says Kidner, and the secret of life held out to us is openness to Him, a readiness to take what comes to us as heaven sent, whether it's toil or wealth or both. And for how long? During the few years of His life. The few years compared to what? Well, compared to a lot of years. Right? James says that our set of a few years is like a vapor. Right? And when you got your coffee today, you might have seen that little vapor. I bet none of you have vapor coming out of your coffee now. Right? Just that quick, it's gone. And it was gone within just a couple minutes of sitting down. James 4:14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Psalm 39:5, similar theme. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadth and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Well, suppose we called our few days even 10,000 years, which is seems to be like a lot of years, right? But we're reminded in that hymn we often sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So in compared to that, 10,000 years is that little vapor coming off of our coffee. So what's the point? Whatever our lot, whatever we've been granted, enjoy it as a gift. A gift from the Lord, and enjoy the Creator through His gift. Quit complaining that it isn't enough. As Jeff showed us clearly just a few weeks ago, you know, we're part of the 99 percenters here in America, right? We are above 99% of the world. Jeremiah Burroughs, Puritan, wrote a great book. I would recommend it highly, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Tremendous read. Probably say it again before I'm done. Contentment. Well, let me just read what he says. He says it better than I will. He says, I say the poorest Christian who lived is raised to a position above all the creatures in the world except angels, and above them in many respects, and yet discontented. That you who were as a firebrand of hell and might have been scorching and yelling and roaring there to all eternity, yet that God should raise you to a higher excellence in you than there is in all the works of creation? Are you in such a position? Oh, how low and beneath this position is a murmuring and discontented heart for want of some outward comforts here in the world. Nailed me too. Solomon goes on in verse 19 to say, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Kidner writes, once more, a positive note has broken through, and as the chapter ends, we catch a glimpse of the man for whom life passes swiftly, not because it is short and meaningless, but because by God's grace, he finds it utterly absorbing. Contentment. There was a story in the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Talked about a king named Pyrrhus. He's a Greek king in the Hellenistic period, approximately 300 BC. And he had an advisor named Cineas. And that advisor came to him to encourage him not to go to war with the Romans. And so Cineas, pick one, I don't know. Cineas, we'll call him Cineas. Cineas said to the king, "May it please your majesty, it is reported that the Romans are very good men of war, and if it pleases the gods that we overcome them, what benefit shall we have in that victory?" Pyrrhus answered him, "We shall then straightway conquer all the rest of Italy with ease." "Indeed, that is likely," said Cineas. "But when we've won Italy, will our wars end then?" "If the gods be pleased," said the king, "that the victory be achieved, the way would then be open for us to attain great conquests, for who would not afterwards go into Africa and then to Carthage?" "But," said Cineas, "when we have everything in our hands, what shall we do in the end?" Then Pyrrhus, laughing, told him, "We will then be quiet and take our ease and have feasts every day and be as merry with one another as we possibly can." Said Cineas, "What prevents us now from being as quiet and merry together, since we enjoy that immediately without further travel and trouble which we would seek for abroad with such shedding of blood and manifest danger? Can you not sit down and be merry now?" You know, that was sobering for me. So often I say, well, if I just got there, then I'll be content. If I just got that, that chase will take us all the way to the hearse. Never content. The secret, says Burroughs, is in lowering our contentment goal to where God has placed us now. We're the 99%ers. Even if we weren't, can we not be content now? We keep thinking about if we only had what they had, we should think about all of those that are looking at what we have and saying, oh, if I only were there. No, we can be content now. We must be content now. It is a sin to murmur against the Lord. And that's a whole new, that's a whole nother lesson. Just looking at the sin of murmuring that the Israelites did and what God says about the sin of murmuring and grumbling. No, certainly our contentment does not consist in the things we're getting or desire, but in God's fashioning our hearts to where he has placed us now. And that leads us to our application, one of them. And I call it, why are we all stressing over an overnight hotel stay? And you're going, what? Well, here's the point, right? You go to a hotel, and you're there a night, right? Something's not right. The AC's not quite what it is, or the bed's not quite what it should be. Furniture's a little dated. But it's bearable, right? Because it's only a night, right? Now, you could complain. Some of us do. I'm not saying I've never complained. But it'd be really silly if you didn't like the furniture so much you went and bought furniture and brought it in for that night. But is that not what we are doing in our overnight stay here in the brief vapor of our lives? We're just so discontent, and it's just an overnight stay. That's the point. Quit complaining about such a brief stay. 2 Corinthians 4:18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Also, back to where we began, let's guard our hearts, guard our steps as we go to the house of God. I've got some helpful suggestion. None of these are thus says the Lord, right? But coming to church can be a real challenge, right? I mean, it, you know, particularly if you're driving, if you've got little kids, you know, you sometimes we're just... But in our house, we make it a point, not successfully always, but even Saturday night, to even begin to think about the worship the next day, right? To, you know, try to get in bed at a decent time so that we're rested, right? Thinking about what's going to happen the next day and why. Often we'll start our morning, Sunday morning, with some Christian music just to begin to set the tone. Try to pray in the car before we come, just praying for the activities that are going to be happening here, praying for those that will be handling the word, preparing our hearts to want to listen. We don't want to show up here to worship, and it's such a shock to our system, right? We need to prepare. We are worshiping the Holy One, and for Him our steps should be guarded as we approach Him. He is holy. He is worthy of approaching Him. He's worthy of being circumspect in how we pray to Him, what we say, what we don't say. Because you think about it, who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Who else could rescue us from our failing? Who else would offer His only Son? Who else invites us to call Him Father? Only a holy God. Only our holy God. So we should come and behold Him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Let's come and worship this holy God. Father, we do. Father, we've been taken aback by Solomon. We've been pinned to the wall by our own unworthy worship. We know it. We confess it. We praise You that by Christ's perfect life, including His perfect worship, that is ours, that His righteousness, His worship is given to us on our account, as if we had worshiped perfectly every time we've been here. We praise You for that. We praise You, our holy God. In Christ's name, amen.